Good morning. The reading today is from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over, looked into the tomb, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he said these things to her.
Right, I'm not going to ask you to turn anywhere because you know what Easter is about. It was good to see so many out on Friday, and we had quite a few visitors. But the fact remains that if that's all there was to it, then it would be pointless. If we were just commemorating the death of a good man, then what we're doing here would be pointless. The fact is we're here on the Sunday after the Friday, because we have something to celebrate. If you speak to anyone who knows anything about the Christian faith, they will tell you that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, that event that we remember on Easter Sunday, and in fact every Sunday, is the most important event in the whole of Christianity. The physical death and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ are the most important events recorded in the Bible. In fact, are the most important events in the whole of time, both in the past, now, and in the future. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from other religions. All other major faiths in this world are principally based on an ideology, an idea of the mind, an attitude about life and about death and about other things as well. Now, Christianity is also much to do with those things, but it is different in that it is based on real historical events. Events that were as real and physical as you and I sitting and standing in this room this morning. No other major religion makes such a claim as this, that its principal personality was born, he lived, he died, and rose again from the dead, never to die again, but to live forever. The late R.C. Sproul, he only died a few weeks ago, he made a comment about the resurrection of Jesus in terms of the Bible and in terms of the whole of our faith. He said this: the resurrection is like a snow-capped peak that is visible from any distance. Wherever you're looking, it just stands out. To us who do believe in the Lord Jesus, his resurrection is central to what we believe. It's absolutely essential to us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said this: if it is preached that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, i.e. those who have died, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. He is saying that if Jesus did not physically really rise from the dead, then we are wasting our time. Meeting together like we do on Sundays and Wednesdays or whatever is a waste of time. Singing praise to God is a waste of time because we are still on our sins. He has not redeemed us. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And if he did not rise, then we are still due that pay packet. Reading and studying the Bible is a waste of time because we are still in our sins. All those courageous people who risked and often gave their lives to have the Bible translated into the different languages of the world were wasting their time, and they were wasting their lives that they forfeited. Praying is a waste of time because the God we are praying to, when he looks at us, still sees all our sins. He does not see the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Inviting people to come and join us here is a waste of time because the Saviour we are inviting them to believe is a dead Saviour if Jesus was not raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a peripheral part of our faith. It's not something that we can leave out of what we believe. There is no opt-out. It is central to our faith and to everything we hope for as Christians. Now, the question of whether or not you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of those binary questions. There are two groups of people in this world. Either you believe it or you don't. You can't believe it a bit. You can't have sort of believe it. You do or you don't. Now, if you are in that second group, then let me say this. That's completely understandable. Because what we are claiming happened on Easter Sunday morning, all those years ago, is outrageous. Humanly speaking, we are talking about something that is, after all, physically impossible. We are claiming that a man in his early 30s was brutally executed, was wrapped in grave clothes, was buried in a tomb, and yet 36, maybe 40 hours later, that dead corpse came back to life, having been dead for all that time. Never to die again, and who lives today with his glorified physical body in heaven. If you are skeptical this morning, then you have some reason to be. Because this is an outrageous claim that we are making. And if you are in that first group, as I am, and I believe most of us here are, who do believe, then we need to be able to give good reasons to those who are understandably skeptical, why we do believe what we do believe. The Apostle Paul said, didn't he? He said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So let's spend a few minutes looking at a few of the objections that skeptics have. And why we believe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus really did happen. It's a huge subject, and we're only going to scratch the surface of a few things, but hopefully they will get you thinking, if you are a skeptic, to encourage you, also if you are already somebody who believes. Virtually everything that Christians believe about Jesus Christ, right from his conception through to his ascension and actually what happens, what is promised for the future. We believe because it is written in a book. It's written in the Bible. There's plenty of them around here. Now, it is true that what we believe as Christians is confirmed to us individually by a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. But when he does that work in our hearts, he is simply confirming that what we read in the Bible is actually true. Our faith is based on historical facts, not simply on ideas in people's minds. Now, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, then I or anyone else can't do that work in your heart. That can only be done by God himself. But what I can do is show you that what is written in the Bible stands up to scrutiny. And that is what much of human society relies on, actually, for its understanding of many things. When someone is charged with a crime, a jury can only declare them guilty if, in their judgment, the case has been proven beyond reasonable doubt. That's the word that is used. And whether someone is punished or not is based on a reasonable judgment being made by people. Yes, the claim that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead may be outrageous, but the written evidence is compelling. Christians believe it to be beyond reasonable doubt. It used to be thought by most academics that the New Testament was written as much as 200 years after the events, after Jesus' time. And because of that, it was considered that many of the witnesses' accounts had been adjusted, had been manipulated to fit the story that the early church wanted them to fit. It's now accepted by virtually all biblical and historical experts, Christians and non-Christians, that the books of the New Testament were complete by AD 70. That's about 30 years after Jesus' death. The most supported ancient document in history by the sheer volume of documentary evidence is the New Testament. It has more supporting documents than any other ancient document that's ever been written. Over 24,000 supporting documents have been identified so far. The second most supported ancient document in history is a book by the Greek poet Homer, which has about 643 supporting documents. And they are much later than those that support the New Testament. It is said that there are more documents recording the resurrection of Jesus than there are about the mere existence of Julius Caesar. And no one doubts that he was a real person, that he existed. Most modern opinion amongst historians who study ancient literature, including those who are Christian and those who are not, is that the New Testament is at very least a true account of what the first hand witnesses testified to at the time, what they said, what they thought they saw. Everyone, virtually everyone, accepts that now. In other words, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not really happen, then it's not because the writers of the New Testament wrote down the testimonies of others incorrectly. Historians on the whole agree that the New Testament is a true account of what people said they saw and experienced at the time. It is agreed amongst the greatest historical minds, including those who don't profess faith, that if this story is not true, then it would have to have been because the witnesses to those accounts that are recorded in the Bible were either mistaken themselves or just simply lying at the time. Put it this way, if this was a court of law, then any fair judge would declare the New Testament to be wholly admissible evidence of what was truly reported at the time. And that's what happens actually in our courts of law today. Much of the evidence heard is not given directly by witnesses. Sometimes the witnesses never attend court. Their evidence is offered and it is accepted as written testimony by the court. Any objections to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus now have to be directed at the substance of the testimonies themselves, rather than this record that we have that we call the Bible. But some people are reluctant to accept what those people claimed they saw really happened. So let's look at some of the more common objections that people have. In our Western world, a reliable and tried and tested method of finding out the truth about past events is that of examining and cross-examining the available evidence. In a law court, false witnesses or mistaken witnesses, shall we say, are usually easily exposed, and the truth of a matter is revealed by cross-examination. That is the method used by investigators and courts of law across the world. It's proven to work. In a court, evidence is heard from a number of witnesses. If evidence is heard from just one witness, then it carries less weight. But if a number of witnesses testify to the same event, particularly if they're from different viewpoints, then the weight that evidence carries increases greatly, enormously, in the eyes of the judge and the jury. And although it's often miscarriages of justice that grab the headlines, the mass of evidence heard in courts of justice does successfully establish the truth beyond reasonable doubt, because of the testimonies of multiple witnesses. It's interesting that many great minds have launched into detailed investigations concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, fully intending and expecting to disprove it. But many, many times in the event, although they start with skeptical and usually hostile minds, in the end, actually come to the conclusion that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And they have proved it to their own satisfaction, beyond all reasonable doubt, to have actually happened. They end up accepting that any fair judge would see it as being something that was far more likely to have happened than didn't happen. Such is the weight of the evidence that says Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, there have been a number of suggestions that have been made as to how these testimonies recorded in the New Testament could be wrong. One of the suggestions is that the tomb was empty because the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus and buried it somewhere else. Now, this theory has been around for a long time. In fact, the Bible tells us that it was the very first one suggested. And it's been a favorite amongst Jewish unbelievers over the centuries. Matthew 28, 11 to 15 says this: "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened." That is, everything that really had happened. "When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets back to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated amongst the Jews to this very day," when Matthew was writing this down. A couple of problems with that theory. It flies in the face of the security measures that were taken by the Jews and the Romans. The very chapter before that, Matthew 27, we read this. The next day, the one after preparation day, that is the Good Friday, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise the disciples may come and steal his body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The Romans, at the request of the Jews, made sure that the tomb was as secure as it could possibly be. They sealed it and they placed a guard. Any Roman soldier guilty of allowing the body to be stolen would have been in danger of losing his own life. A simple theft would not have happened. Such were the security measures taken for the express purposes of preventing that from happening. Secondly, a second problem with that theory is that over the following decades, many of the apostles, in fact all of them really, who were the first-hand witnesses of the resurrection, they suffered awful torture, punishment, and ultimately nearly all of them martyrdom for what they professed, what they witnessed. And one thing they could have done to alleviate that terrible suffering would have been to admit that they had in fact stolen the body. But they didn't. They maintained to a man that the accounts that are written were true, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, even though admitting to a theft would almost certainly have saved their lives. Why would anyone endure such suffering for what they knew to be a lie and that was gaining them nothing? In fact, that was the primary purpose of an apostle: to act as a witness to the resurrection. After Jesus had descended into heaven, the believers decided to replace Judas Iscariot, who was now dead. So they appointed Matthias. And when they did that, Peter stood up and he said this, it's in Acts 1, he said about Matthias, he said, "You must become a witness with us to the resurrection." That was their purpose. They were not testifying to something that they knew was a lie. They weren't going to do that. A similar theory to the theft suggestion is that the authorities stole the body. Of course, the problem with that is that if the authorities were so concerned about a false claim of a resurrection, then all they would have to have done was produce the dead body of Jesus. Proving that claim was false would have been easy. But they never did produce the body because they didn't have it. A third suggestion is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He was alive when they took him down. It's called the swoon theory. I'm sure you've heard of it. The suggestion is that on the cross, he fell into a deep coma. But when laid in the cool of the tomb, he somehow was resuscitated. And this theory is particularly popular among some Muslims. Now, there are a number of problems with this. First of all, Roman soldiers were very good at killing people. It was their job. They knew how to do that, and they knew how to do that effectively. And they were particularly expert when it came to executions. In fact, they were under pain of death themselves if the death penalties were carried out incorrectly. And this being a very high profile, remember Jesus was very, very famous by this stage. This was a high profile execution. And Luke's gospel tells us that a large crowd were there watching, both friends and enemies. The soldiers would have made doubly sure that Jesus really was dead. Crucifixion was a common method of execution at that time. The Romans had crucified many thousands of people, and they knew how to do it. They knew when someone was dead or not. We know that the decision was made to break the legs of Jesus and the two thieves crucified with him, to hasten their death by asphyxiation, suffocation. But when the soldiers came to break the legs of Jesus, they found that they didn't need to, because he was already dead. A Roman executioner knew a dead man when he saw one, and there would have been four soldiers in his team to confirm that he was dead. That's a big problem for that theory. A second theory is that after finding him already dead, one of the soldiers stabbed Jesus' side with a spear. And we read that blood and water, or what appeared to be water, poured out from that wound. The fact that they didn't need to break his legs suggests that, in all likelihood, Jesus did not die of asphyxiation, as those crucified normally did, but actually died from heart failure due to the loss of blood and the low blood pressure that results from that. Remember that right from the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was losing blood. He had been terribly flogged, a punishment that in itself sometimes killed people. He had had a crown of thorns pushed onto his head, and we all know how badly head wounds tend to bleed. We know that when the soldiers thrust the spear into his side, blood and water came out. Now, that water may have been blood plasma, or it may have been other fluid from around his heart and his lungs. Either way, if Jesus hadn't already been dead, although he obviously was, this wound would have been a fatal wound. No doubt about that. Remember, these Roman soldiers would have been familiar with the way in which people reacted to the floggings and crucifixion and everything else. They could see that he was already dead, but they made sure with the spear. And as a result of that, of course, none of his bones had to be broken, something that the Old Testament, Psalm 34, had predicted would be the case, that none of his bones were going to be broken. A third problem with the swoon theory is just the sheer improbability of surviving the punishment Jesus suffered during those hours. Just consider what Jesus went through physically before finally becoming unconscious, as they claim. Luke tells us that Because before Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, he prayed earnestly, being in great anguish, to the extent that he sweated blood. That's something that happens only under the deepest and most extreme stress. For that to have happened, Jesus must have been physically drained even before the Romans started to work on him. He then went through 6 criminal trials, 3 with the Jews, 3 with the Romans. Usual Roman practice was to lash and beat the prisoner until he was almost dead. It was not unusual in a Roman flogging for the ribs to be exposed, and for the kidneys, even the intestine, to be exposed as well. Horrific scene. We know that he was so weak that he could not carry his cross on his own, but had to have someone dragged out to help him. He was then nailed to a cross for 6 hours. He had a spear thrust into his rib cage. He was wrapped in linen grave clothes and spices in the traditional Jewish manner by Joseph and by Nicodemus, who were almost certainly experienced in that task for them to have undertaken it. And yet they saw no signs. He is laid in a dark, damp, cold tomb with a huge stone rolled across and a seal and a guard. And yet it is suggested that this man, whom the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament says no longer even resembled a man, was able to recover enough to unwrap himself of the grave clothes, fold them up neatly to one side in the tomb, all in pitch darkness, push this huge stone away from the entrance, emerge from the tomb into the open air, overpower the guards, have a chat with Mary Magdalene for a while, and then to walk all the way to Emmaus, chatting to 2 other disciples, and later on in the evening, come back to Jerusalem and talk to more disciples indoors, all within 36 to 40 hours of passing out on a Roman cross. I don't think the swoon theory should trouble us too much. It's nonsense, isn't it? Finally, there is the theory that his followers were just hallucinating when they apparently saw the risen Jesus, or they just made up their testimony. The problem really with that is that many people over a period of 40 days would have had to have had similar and sometimes identical and sometimes simultaneous hallucinations. In fact, this would have had to have applied to 500 people on one occasion, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. This simply does not fit in with how hallucinations happen or how conspiracies happen. It's nonsense. And to have organized that many people to be consistent in their lying would have been a near impossible task. Let me summarize for you. Firstly, we believe with most reasonable people that the New Testament is a correct record of the testimony of the witnesses to the resurrection from the dead of Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, we believe that careful examination of those witnesses Those testimonies in the New Testament proves beyond reasonable doubt that the physical resurrection of Jesus really did happen. And that's why it's so important for us to study the Word of God. That's what we're doing. We're examining the evidence. Now, you may have arrived a skeptic here this morning. If that was the case, then I hope you are less skeptical now. And if you are now more inclined to accept that what we believe happened really did happen, then you need to ask yourself what that means for you. What about the rest of the Bible? What it says about life after death? What it says about eternity? What it says about two different destinations in eternity, heaven and hell. What it says about sin. What it says about the wages of sin being death. The Bible says that God made each one of us in body and in soul. These bodies we have now will die, and we know that to be true. But our souls will continue after we die. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," those who have died physically. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes again, those who belong to him." Because of what happened at Easter, those who believe, those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Saviour, will be raised like he was raised. And just as in the case of Jesus, we will be raised to life, never to die again. We will be raised to life everlasting. But for those who do not believe, there will be another resurrection. But that resurrection will be an awful resurrection. A resurrection that holds no hope at all. It will be a resurrection to eternal, never-ending, inescapable punishment. While we are alive on this earth and we still have an opportunity to believe, we still have an opportunity to call on God. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, those of us who do believe have a hope that is certain, a hope of life everlasting. But if you choose not to believe, then there is no hope for you. You have no reason to say, "Happy Easter." You have no reason to say, "He is risen." Let me encourage you to think about that very carefully. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do not worship, we do not follow, we do not put our faith in a dead Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that he is not lying in a tomb like all the other prophets and other apparent deities. We thank you, Lord, that he is alive with you in heaven and that he is preparing a place for those who love him, so that one day when we are raised like him, we will go to be with you. And our Father, we thank you that because of that, we have no fear of the consequences of death. We have no fear over what will happen afterwards, because we know that we will be with you. Because of the death of our Lord Jesus and the fact that he was raised to life. We pray, Lord, that for any in this room who do not know that, we pray, Lord, that are any in this room who do not believe that you did rise from the dead, we pray, Lord, that you would change their minds. We pray, Lord, that you would show them that it really did happen, that you raised your Son from the dead, so that we might do the same one day, we may rise. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that even this morning you might bring some people into your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would do this, not for our glory, not for the glory of this church or anyone else, but we pray, Lord, that you would do it for your own glory, because you are God. Our Father, we pray that you would do this, and we ask it in Jesus' name.